Have you ever faced seemingly certain defeat? In 1944, in December, the war in Europe was largely coming to a conclusion. The Russian forces had largely liberated most of Eastern Europe, and the British and the American forces had largely liberated most of Western Europe, and they were beginning to converge on the industrial centers of Germany. But December of 1944 brought the worst winter in the 50-year period of time in Europe. In fact, the temperatures were cold, the sky was often foggy, and Hitler decided that it was under the fog and the cloud cover of a blizzard that he would make his final stand. He noticed that the weak spot between the British to the north and the Americans to the south was in the Ardennes Forest, and he realized that if he was to succeed, it would have to be another blitzkrieg. And he set out in an attempt to drive a wedge between the two forces, and hoping by winning the Battle of the Bulge, as it would become known, that he would be able to then sue for peace and the Nazi regime would continue. As he made his advances over the first few hours, he made record speed, approaching and hitting very little resistance, and he came to the city of Bastogne, Belgium. And it soon became evident to both the Allied and to the Axis forces that if the city of Bastogne fell, Hitler had an excellent chance of winning the battle for the Bulge. And as Hitler pushed against the city, it was defended by a single unit of the American army. The commander had actually been called back to the States to take care of business, and an individual by the name of Anthony McAuliffe was the commanding general in the city of Bastogne. Soon he found his city surrounded by four panzer units, by two heavy armored units, by a set of parachute units, and as the battle was raging, three German officers under the flag, white flag of truce, made their approach to the city of Bastogne. With them, they carried surrender papers. And in the surrender papers, the Germans informed the Americans that they were clearly outnumbered, they were clearly outgunned, and they had two choices, surrender or be annihilated. General McAuliffe issued perhaps one of the most memorable statements in all of World War II. His response was a single word, nuts. He understood that if that city fell, the Battle of the Bulge and largely much of the war was in doubt, and he understood he had to stand. All he had was his troops and a promise that General Patton was on his way. General Patton marched in an incredible march under incredible blizzards and eventually came and liberated the city of Bastogne, and Bastogne was held. And as I'm sure all of you realize, the Allied forces won. I don't know your backgrounds, many of you, but I suspect not a lot of us have been in a position where we were being bombed and shot at. But may I suggest all of us are in a similar spiritual position this morning? Surrounded by an enemy far greater than we can possibly comprehend, who is constantly issuing surrender orders. But we must stand. If you have your Bibles, would you go back with me once again to the book of Ephesians? And we have centered our thoughts for the past several weeks on one of the most fascinating passages in all the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians shares with us some of the most practical discussions in all of the Bible. He talks about our relationships, our marriage, our family. He talks about our work relationships. He talks about the need to live in wisdom, not foolishness, in light, not darkness, in love, not lust. But as he comes to the conclusion, and in verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "Finally be strong and in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggles is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with a belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of the saints. In order to truly appreciate the passage, I think we need to step back from war as we understand it, which is fought at 30,000 feet with huge bombs and with missiles that can shoot miles. And in the day that Paul wrote, battle was a much different idea. It was hand to hand, breath to breath, foot to foot. You hacked and killed your way through the lines. And if you could just imagine for a minute, as an experienced soldier, understanding the horrors of what he was about to endure, begins to clothe himself for battle. He takes the thick belts that holds on his rest of the armor. He cinches it around his waist. He takes his garment, his long flowing garment, and he tucks it into the belt. He makes certain that his sword is properly secured. He makes sure that the pouch for the food and the water and all of his other provisions are hanging from his belt. And Paul says, just as the Roman soldier would first put on his belts, you must put on the belt of truth. You must know and be willing to live the truth of God. It must permeate all that we do. After the belt was in place, the Roman soldier would then take that metal-formed piece that would cover both his front and his back, and he would put his arms through the holes, and he would have his friends cinch tight that breastplate that would protect the arrows, the spears that were aimed for his heart, his lungs, his abdomen, the vital organs. And Paul says, in the same way, you and I are to be protected by the righteousness of God. And as we have been given the righteousness of God imputed because of the death of Christ, you and I are to cinch that righteousness around us and to begin to live in that righteousness. He would then bend down and begin to put on his shoes and carefully lacing the boots that were studded with the metal spikes to provide the footing that he would need. And Paul says, in the same way, we are to be ready for the battle as we experience the peace of God and the peace with God. The Apostle Paul concludes with four more pieces of the armor. We're not going to have time this morning, or we're not going to take time anyway, to look at the other four. But he talks about the shield of faith. He talks about the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. And then, fascinatingly enough, he has one more piece of armor that the Roman soldier had nothing to correspond to. And he says, above all, pray. But this morning, I just want to look at one piece. The piece that's found for us in verse 16. It says, in addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, which can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. In the first century, much like our century, as war began to advance, there was need for new inventions and for refinement of old inventions. And as the Roman soldier began to advance, it soon became a realization that his breastplate and his armor was sufficient to stop the arrows and the spears of the enemy. It became obvious that an arrow wouldn't puncture the breastplate, and thus the soldier was largely invincible to the defenses of the other people. And so the enemies of the Rome invented a new weapon. It was a hollow arrow that they would take and hollow out, fill with oil, light the tip, and then they would shoot it at the soldier. And as the flaming arrow would come, it would strike the breastplate, and as it would strike the breastplate, it would explode and shatter. The oil would cover the soldier, and suddenly the soldier would then be on fire. And so the Roman soldiers needed to respond to this new invention of the enemy. And thus they came up, they actually took an old invention, a shield. There were a couple different kinds of shields. There was a small circular shield that would be secured to the left arm and would be used in combat to block the blows of the sword. But the word that Paul uses here doesn't speak of the small circular shield, but rather it's literally the same root of the word door, because it looked like a door. It was about 4.5 to 5 foot tall and 2.5 to 3 feet wide. It was generally made out of two pieces of wood glued together with a piece of material between them. And then on the outside, they would either cover it in metal, but most often in leather. The reason they would cover it in leather, because before they'd go to war, they would take and they would soak their shield in water. The leather would sop up much of the water, and they would then carry it. And as they did, the flaming arrows would strike the leather, and as it struck the leather, the moisture in the leather would extinguish the flaming arrows. Just a side point, and maybe it's a bit off subject, but this particular shield was never intended to be an individual's weapon. It was always intended to be used in correspondence with others. In fact, as you go back and you study antiquity, you will find stories of a Roman phalanx a mile wide marching towards the enemy, all behind this protected wall of shields. This past week, Peter and Sandy Silseth, the missionaries we support in Honduras, are back in the States for a furlough, and they were with my family for the first part of the week. And we spent some time together, and on Tuesday nights, we rented a movie that I would guess many of you have seen. It's this part two in the trilogy of The Lord of the Rings, The Twin Towers. And as I was thinking about this morning's message and watching that, there's one scene. If you don't know the story, very briefly, the story is the evil Sauron is trying to destroy all of the forces in Middle Earth. And finally, it comes to the place where much of humanity is found in what they figured was an impenetrable forces at Helm's Deep. There's this huge stone wall that seems to protect them. But in the midst of that obsession with Helm's Deep, these tens of thousands of orcs have to make a passage across a crossway to get to a gate. As they do, if you've seen the video or if you've read the books, there's a fascinating scene where these orcs have shields on the outside, shields in the front, and holding shields over their head. They are, in essence, providing an armored room that protects the orcs underneath against all of the spears and arrows that are coming from the fence above, from the wall above. And as they finally get to the door, suddenly they part and this huge battering ram goes and smashes against the wall. And the only way they were able to get to the door was that this group, this army, stood together and protected one another. May I suggest this? The armor that God has intended for us is not intended for a lone ranger. We talked about superheroes this morning in Sunday school class, and many of our superheroes are those that could go off by themselves and do amazing things. Superman saving the world single-handed, all of these incredible superheroes that do it all on their own. God never intended you to be a Superman. He intended you to be a soldier in an army. And your sword, your shield, will be largely ineffective when it's simply carried by you. But when it is combined in largely an armored room moving forward against the forces of the evil one, now there is protection. But the Apostle Paul says that you and I are to take up the shield of faith, for it extinguishes the arrows of the evil one. But what does that really look like? What does it look like to have this shield of faith? As you leave in a few moments and you go home and you spend the rest of this week in the world, what does it look like to have the shield of faith? Well, would you go with me for the rest of the morning back to a very familiar passage in the book of Hebrews? The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, talks about what many have called the Great Hall of Faith. And the author of Hebrews, whoever it was, we really don't know whether it was Paul, whether it was someone else. We're not really told. The author doesn't claim credit for it. But chapter 11 describes for us on a very clear basis faith. And may I suggest it illustrates for us what the shield of faith looks like in a day-to-day basis. And we're certainly not going to have time to go exhaustively through the chapter, but I just want to look at a few passages before we're done this morning. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 11 by saying, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see." He defines faith. Faith is the willingness to believe that which you and I cannot see. And then he says, this is what faith looked like in the ancients. He begins and he takes several of them. And may I suggest each one shares with us an arrow that Satan is hurling at you? In fact, as I went back and I studied this, it's amazing. This was written 2,000 years ago. But you know what? Satan hasn't changed too many of his arrows. Look at the first arrow. The arrow is the arrow of evolution. He says, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." 1,860 years before Charles Darwin would write his Origin of the Species, the author of the book of Hebrews suggests that it is not true that God had no part in the beginning. the philosophy that is taught in almost every public school across the nation, that is taught constantly on most of the TV shows, most of the national parks, that somehow what you see today is simply the development of something simpler. You and I are a result of apes. Apes are a result of other mammals, who are a result of birds, who are a result of reptiles, and so on. The planet that we have, well, it's just a result of a huge explosion of gases some billions, maybe trillions of years ago. And the things that we have today have somehow interacted with one another and have produced everything we see. Not true. The book of Hebrews says the shield of faith is necessary. You're right. It does take faith to believe God exists and made what we see. And it is only through faith we can stop the arrow of evolution. But he continues, and he continues in verse 4, by saying there's the arrow of tolerance. It says, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering, and by faith, he still speaks even though he's dead. We don't have time this morning, but we could go back to Genesis 4 and 5 and look at the story of Cain and Abel. If you remember the story of Cain and Abel, it's the story that Cain decided it didn't matter how he approached God. All worship systems were equal. So God wanted a blood sacrifice. He'll get over it. I'm going to bring my vegetables. This is what he needs to have from me, and God will be pleased. Abel, on the other hand, believed God, and he brought the sacrifice God demanded. He understood that God is not worshipped by every means. We live in a world today that is promoting the whole concept of tolerance. And really, tolerance has been changed to mean more than just simply the willingness to accept people who don't believe with us. It is the demand that I call all value systems equal. If you want to come to God through Allah, through Buddha, whether you want to come to God through the gods of the Hindus, the gods of the Jehovah's Witness, whether you want to believe there is no God, it doesn't really matter. Whether or not you want to believe Mickey Mouse is God, that's okay. All value systems are the same. They're all leading to God, and one day all of us will be in the presence of God forever. By faith, I believe there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. By faith, I believe that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. By faith, I believe that it is through Christ and Christ alone that I am saved. It's not a very popular message today. In fact, you will be assailed and assaulted by the world around you if you're willing to stand and say all value systems are not equal. All systems do not lead to God. But Satan says, doesn't matter. Bring your vegetables. God will accept you. We continue down in verse 5. In verse 5, we are introduced to Enoch, and it says, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life. So he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Why did Enoch please God so much that God took him? Well, without faith, it is impossible to please God, but anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. The arrow Satan throws at all of us, and may I suggest one of his most powerful arrows, is doubt. Do you really believe God will reward righteousness? Oh, wait a second. It doesn't seem like it. We are downstairs talking, we're going through a study downstairs talking about why do good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. Why is it that the parents, Kenny read a story this morning of a parent who went to a school and their 9-year-old son had been gunned down for seemingly no reason. No suspect, no reason. How could this innocent 9-year-old have ever done anything deserving of death? Do bad things happen to good people? They do. Well, then how do we respond? What's the purpose of believing? If I'm going to get cancer just like my neighbor, if my children are going to suffer the same ailments as theirs do, why should I believe? Why should I accept God? God doesn't really exist. I would dare say every single one of us have heard the darts of Satan ring through our ears. Where is God now? If God really exists, He wouldn't let that happen to you. Come on, don't believe God. God would never let you suffer. You're too good. Or so you thought. May I suggest the only answer to doubt is faith? Do I really believe God exists? Do I really believe that God will reward righteousness and judge wickedness? May I suggest a million, a billion, a trillion years from now, no one will be asking the question, why do good people suffer? After the Christ comes and at the bema seat of Christ, you receive your rewards. You receive the crowns. And as you watch as the rest of humanity at the judgment seat or at the great white throne judgments are taken and condemned to an eternity of suffering, as you walk the streets of gold and enjoy the palace of beauty and you sit at the feet of Christ, there will be no question whatsoever, does God reward the righteous? The question is, do I believe that'll really happen? Do I really believe that God exists? It's my only answer when bad things happen, and they will. But from eternity's perspective, as I look back on my meager 70, 80, 90 years, if I'm extremely fortunate, maybe a whole lot less, as I look back on this life, all I will be consumed with in eternity is God's incredible grace and the fact He rewarded me far more than I deserved. But it takes faith now. In a day, if you go back to the book of Genesis and you read and you begin to study the genealogies, you'll find that Enoch's son Methuselah died at the same year of the flood. Whether or not he died in the flood, I don't know. But we know that he was only a couple hundred years back then when people lived 1,000 years. It wasn't such a big deal. But he was just a generation from the flood. And we know that wickedness was prominent. And may I suggest that suffering was prominent. And yet Enoch believed God exists. And he said, yes, God, I don't see you, but I know you're there. I don't see your hand all of the time, but I believe. My shield of faith protects me against the arrow of doubt. As we continue in verse 7, we're now introduced to Noah. And Noah is subjected to the arrow of peer pressure. It says, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Imagine yourself living in a land where the thoughts of every person around you is only evil continuously. That's how the world is described in Genesis chapter 6. Everybody is only concerned about their personal pleasure, and if you get in their way and they hurt you, oh well, you should have known better. And people are consumed with self-gratification in unbelievable ways. Would you be willing to stand and say, God's judgment is coming? We talk about peer pressure as affecting teens. We talk about it affecting the kids in school. Let's not kid ourselves. We suffer from it. When was the last time the subject of eternity came up? And you were talking to your family member, your friend, your neighbor. And you had a beautiful opportunity to share Christ with them, and suddenly this thought hits you. What will they think if I talk about Christ? They're going to think I'm a Bible pusher, a Bible thumper. They're going to think I'm crazy. No, I think it's better if we just keep this on a social topic. When was the last time that you knew you should take a stand at work, but you were too afraid what others would say? Satan throws the dart of fear at us all the time. Noah stood and said, I don't care what others say. In fact, if we understand verse 1 of chapter 6, many scholars would suggest that Noah stood and preached for 120 years. Every single day, people coming and mocking him and saying, Noah, what is that you're building? Rain? What's rain? Water falling from the sky. Have you lost your sense? It has never happened, never will happen. No way, you're just crazy, Noah. And Noah continued. Judgment is coming. The book of 2 Peter talks about, in fact, compares in many ways the destruction that's ahead. It will not be a flood of water, but a flood of fire. And all that we see will be destroyed. And it says that God is not slow concerning His promises, as some men count slowness, but is longing for all to repent. But the day of the Lord will come. To stand up and say judgment is coming isn't a very easy or popular thing to do. In fact, Satan is constantly hurling his darts of peer pressure at you. Don't do that. What will others say? As we continue this morning, we could take a look at Abraham. And Abraham is actually, of all of the individuals in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, he's the one that most time is spent with. We see the willingness to stand with a shield of faith and follow God into a strange land. We see in verse 11 that he's willing to believe God's promises, even when they are not possible. Have you ever seen a 90-year-old lady have a baby? Have you ever seen a 100-year-old man conceive a child? As we come to the story of Abraham and Sarah, Abraham's pushing 100, Sarah's pushing 90, and God comes to them and says, you're going to have a baby. Yeah, right. One of my favorite parts of the Christmas story is in Luke chapter 1. The angel Gabriel appears to Mary. And he says to Mary, you're going to conceive and have a baby, and that baby is going to become Messiah. And Mary looks at the angel and says, I've never known a man, and I can't have a baby. And Gabriel responds with some of the most encouraging words in all the Bible. That which is impossible with man is possible with God. May I rechange that quote just a little bit? That which is impossible with man, when promised by God, is probable to take place. In fact, it was certain to take place that Sarah would have a baby, even though it was impossible. Even though Satan was in the tent and throwing his arts at Sarah, and Sarah started to laugh. And from that moment, for the rest of her life, she was reminded every single time she called her son, laughter, come here. Oh, yeah, that's right. I didn't believe God, did I? The arrow of disbelief. We could continue, and in verse 13 we see this: the willingness, the shield of faith, is it believes in resurrection. That Abraham is willing to believe that God will raise Isaac from the dead because God has promised. But there are many, many arrows we could look at. But I want to just look at one, because I think if any of them are one that hits all of us in the year 2003 in America, it's the arrow of materialism. Notice in verse 24, it says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. You all remember the story of Moses. You remember how Moses' parents refused to believe the intimidation of others and to rear their children for God, and they put Moses down into the Nile River. You remember the story of how Pharaoh's daughter took Moses up out of the water and named him Moses, one who was brought up out of the water. Now, I'm not sure of this, but many conservative biblical scholars would suggest the woman who took Moses out of the water was a lady by the name of Hatshepsut. The only reason that that's important is because there was one female pharaoh in the history of Egypt who lived about the right time for Moses, a woman by the name of Hatshepsut. If we grant that as the truth, that would mean Moses was in line to be the very next pharaoh. Moses had the prospects of absolute power, to be the monarch of the lone world superpower, to be viewed as deity, to be the owner of every possession in all of Egypt, to have all of the wealth, all of the pleasure, all of the prestige, all of the power. Truly, happiness would have to come. Right? On Thursday, there was an Awana meeting up here at church, and so my wife came up to the meeting, and I watched the kids. Part of the tradition at our house is before the kids go to bed, we read books to them. Renee's much better at it than I am. She's far more willing to sit there and read kids' stories for a half hour, 45 minutes. I'm not quite so good at it. So each of the kids chose a book. Larissa chose, I think it was Spider-Man. I don't remember what Abby chose. And Danny chose Jack and the Beanstalk. I was struck by how Jack and the Beanstalk ends. In fact, last night as I was home for supper, I had asked Renee to get it out for me, and I told her I wanted to read Jack and the Beanstalk, and my kids absolutely wouldn't believe I was actually going to read Jack and the Beanstalk. But I want to read Jack and the Beanstalk to you this morning. This is the final two paragraphs of Jack and the Beanstalk. Jack's mother gave him a hug and told him he was indeed a brave boy. My kids always get mad at me when I use different voices for the people, so I won't do that for you tonight. But you have brought back your father's hen, his harp, and his gold, she said. We shall certainly live happily ever after, for who could be sad with a hen to lay gold eggs, a harp to play beautiful music, and gold to buy bread and cheese, and sometimes strawberry tarts. Who could be sad if you had all of the possessions this world has to offer? We are sold the lie that all we need for happiness is a nicer house, a better car, more comfortable, more prestigious clothes. All we need is a few more things, and happiness will come. It begins with a small in childhood as we read the fairy tales of Jack and the Beanstalk, and it continues through every day of our life as we turn on the television and the radio and open up the newspaper, and we are bombarded by the lie that we cannot be content unless we have this new product. Moses had the privilege of having everything, and he said, no. I'd rather wander around in the desert with stinky, unpleasant, murmuring, complaining, ungrateful people for the next 40 years and die out in the desert than to enjoy the pleasures of all Egypt had to offer. Why? Because he knew that to suffer for the sake of Christ was of greater value than anything this world has to offer. Satan is throwing at your heart, throwing at your head every single moment of the day in the society we live in. You need more. Do we really believe Christ is better? If you had to choose to go and become a nomad in Saudi Arabia and to wander around where the Jews wandered around for the next 40 years and then to die, but Christ would be with you, would you choose that or your nice, comfortable, middle part of America home with a nice car, plenty of food? Do we really believe that Christ is of greater value than all the world has to offer? Or have we bought the arrow of materialism? I'd encourage you this week to go through the rest of the book of Hebrews, or particularly chapter 11, and to look at some of the other arrows that Satan is hurling at you. And may I suggest there is only one answer: faith. Do I really believe eternity exists? Do I really believe God is right? Or am I content to live this life for its fullest, and then let whatever eternity happens, happen? May I suggest that you need a whole lot more than a hen to lay golden eggs, a golden harp to play music, and a pile load of cash to be happy. You need Christ. Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And I know that every single one of us here in this room this morning is being attacked by the evil one, is having arrows hurled at our heart. Father, I pray that we would truly throw up the shield of faith, that we would truly believe that you exist and that you will reward those who earnestly seek you. Father, help us to believe that you are of greater value than all of the riches of this world. Father, help us to believe. As we leave this morning, help us truly to be willing to take the shield of faith and to protect ourselves from the flaming arrows of the evil one. And then we'll give you all the honor and all the glory, for you and you alone deserve it. For it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming this morning.